chapter 23, verses 32 through 39. I'll be reading from the King James Version. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, they were crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.
You may be seated.
In the reading that was read in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is nailed to the cross. And notice with me beginning at verse 35, And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. So the rulers. Now notice verse 36, And the soldiers also mocked him. And then look at verse 39, And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. This will be the Lord's last and final temptation. But it will be the greatest temptation that he has ever faced. In the first temptation, Luke ends the account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness of the devil. Luke ends his account on a foreboding note. Notice Luke 4 and at verse 13. Luke chapter 4. And at verse 13, read that with me. There is a word that Luke uses that is very prominent to our thinking this morning. And when the devil had finished or ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, King James. The word that Luke uses here literally means for a more opportune time. So the words that Luke uses foreshadow a sequel to the great duel between Jesus and the devil in the desert. But this second grab for our Lord's soul, when Jesus is transfixed to that cross by those spikes, the second grab for Jesus' soul would have to be more strategically planned than the first one. For the first one failed. And Satan knows this. And the setting would have to be different too. More starker, more desolate, more hopeless. The timing, it would have to be different too. It would have to be, as Luke suggests to us, a more opportune time. And the word kairou that Luke uses here, translated season in the King James, is a word that's used elsewhere in Scripture to show that when the fruit is heavy on the vine or on the branch. So it's a time when fruit is ripe. It is for a harvest time. So this time, Satan's temptation was when Christ's ministry was, or the first time was when his ministry was just beginning to bloom. The bloom was on the vine, but the second time, not now. You see, the bloom is ready to fall from the vine. And so the time is now. All hope is gone. And so the ministry is dead, and so almost is Jesus. Now Jesus has suffered the loss of sleep. He suffered the loss of blood. He suffered the loss of his friends. He's never been more tired. He's never been in more pain than he is now. He's never been more weak. He's never been more alone. So Satan knows this is that opportune time that he can come and give this assault to Jesus. Satan watched from the corners of the upper room when Jesus said that the one who dipped his hand with him in the dish would betray him. Satan was there watching in the corners of the upper room. Satan was there waiting in the shadows of Gethsemane when Judas came up and betrayed him with the kiss. Satan had watched the betrayals. He had watched the trials, the mockings, the scourging, the beatings. And he knows that the soul of the Son of God has never been more ripe for the picking or more within the reach of his devilish hands. So he comes one last time, rubbing his hands together with a smile on his face. And he approaches the cross, the tree in the middle, and he's reaching for that branch that is heavy with fruit, and he's straining to grab it before it falls into the hands of his Father. So the setting for this final temptation is a chalky knoll outside of Jerusalem's northern wall, scooped out with shallow caverns. The rounded hill looks grim and ominous, well fitting to its name, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And the skull stares away from the city, its stone gaze unmoved by the vultures and the crows and the other winged birds that are there pecking around for the remains of the dead. Three vertical beams are staked to the top of that hill, standing tall and unshaded in the morning sun. I want you to get a word picture of what I'm talking about. So there's the three vertical stakes. And they're just like soldiers at reveille. And they're standing there at attention, awaiting the day's assignment. And the assignment for today is two robbers and a religious zealot. Now look with me in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. As we have somewhat introduced what we are going to be talking about this morning. And as you turn to Matthew 27, I want to go ahead and tell you what the plan of salvation is now. Because when we finish the material, we're just going to stand and sing. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized is the he who shall be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Repentance, if we don't repent, we will perish." Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. And we must make confession by mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, that would have been noon, the Jewish day started at 6 in the morning. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from high noon to 3 in the afternoon, the sun refused to shine when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And so it's almost like an ominous shadow, a bad omen, if you will, that the sun hid its face from what was happening down here to the Son of God. And about the ninth hour, Jesus, now notice verse 46, Jesus, Anna, Boao, Boao, shout, Anna, up. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he shouted up. He did not shout out. He did not cry out. He shouted up. And the verb tense that is used here, my friends, suggests to us that Jesus had kept his thoughts, his emotions, his feelings, and his words so pent up for so long that when he finally spoke, his voice literally exploded across the horizon of Golgotha. Jesus shouted up. Now notice, back in verse 46, he shouted up with a megas phone. Megas, mega, loud. Phone, phone, voice. And so when Jesus was on the cross shouting up a quest, Father, it was as if he was shouting through the end of a megaphone. And so his voice literally exploded on the floor of heaven. He shouted up, now notice, saying, he cried out with a loud voice, shouted up, saying, present tense, which means that it repeats. He said over and again, over and again. And here's the question. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Again, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, repeatedly, over and over. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit has not left us in the dark relative to these Aramaic words and being interpreted? My God, why hast thou, King James says, forsaken me? The Spirit uses a very interesting word. My God, why hast thou, et katalipo, lipo leave, cut it down, egg out, et katalipo, to leave, down and out. My God, why have you left me down and out? You see, you were not the first one to ever ask the question, why? And if we search our hearts this morning, and we search our minds this morning, we will know the answer to that question. Let's back up 24 hours, and you and I are walking up a little narrow stairway. And we reach a corridor up that leads down to an upper room. And we see the candle lights flickering on this dimly lit wall. And we get close to the room, we hear voices. And we stick our head in the room, and there are 13 men in that room. And Jesus is speaking, and he says something very shocking. One of you, this very night, before it's over, is going to betray me. And all the disciples begin to say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And he looks at Judas, and he says, what thou doest, do quickly. And we see Judas leave to go to the religious leaders to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And by the way, there was a provision in the law of Moses that prevented a male, an adult male slave, to be sold less than 30 pieces of silver. So Judas sold Jesus for bottom dollar. Jesus takes the 11, walks out down the Kedron Valley, across the Kedron Brook, and up into the Mount of Olives, wherein is found the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he plants 8 of the disciples on the periphery of the garden, watch and pray. He takes Peter, James, and John on in a little deeper into the garden, plants them, watch and pray. And Jesus goes in to the heart of the garden. And he falls on his face, and he begins to pray unto his God. And he begins to pray, and the text says that his sweat became as though it were great drops of blood. Similarly, his sweat did not become blood. It became as though it were flowing from an open wound. And Jesus prayed, Father, allow this cup to pass from me. Oh, but not my will, thy will be done. Jesus arose after praying, went to where the disciples were, and they're asleep. And he wakes them and he says, what, could you not watch and pray with me for an hour? And he tells them to watch and pray. He goes back a second time and he prays. He comes back a second time and they're asleep. He awakes them again. And he goes back a third time and he falls on his face. And he prays that this cup could pass from him. And he says, indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Jesus was suffering from a mild form of shock in the garden, knowing that his hour has come. He comes back the third time. The disciples are asleep, and he says, take your rest, for you're going to need it for the hours that lie ahead. And we hear the footsteps of the foot soldiers. We hear chains rattling. We see the torches flickering in the darkness. And Judas runs up and betrays the Son of God with a kiss. And Jesus says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of God, the Son of Man, with a kiss? And Peter pulls his sword and he cuts off Malchus's right ear, John 18 and verse 10. Jesus tells Peter to put up his sword again, and he heals Malchus. He reaches down into the dirt, gets that old ear, sticks it back on Malchus's head, and he heals him. And then Jesus asked Peter, says, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And drink it he did. Right down to the last bitter mouthful of dregs, he drank it down. Now the soldiers arrest Jesus. They bind the hands of Jesus, John 18, verse 12. And we sing that old song. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They crucified my Savior. They spit upon him. They abused him. And they took Jesus that night after binding his hands. And Jesus went through a series of trials that night before the Jews, to Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate, and that had at least no fewer than 20 irregularities in it. And what does Pilate do? Pilate says, I find no fault in the man. I will chastise him and release him. Luke 23, verses 16 through 22. You see, Pilate was a politician. Jesus was claiming to be a king. Pilate was only a governor. Herod was king. Herod had set Pilate up. So if Pilate is allowing a man to live in his territory that also claimed to be a king, that made Jesus then, in Pilate's eyes, a rival to Rome, to Herod. And so the Jews used that against Pilate. Pilate was just a political coward. So the mob yelled in chorus, let Jesus be crucified. Pilate said, what shall I do with Barabbas? And they said, release him. So Pilate thought that he could satisfy them by giving them some blood. So in John 19, verse 1, the order was given that Jesus was to be scourged. The word there for scourging, according to Lou and Nida, Thayer, and a couple of others, means that the flesh hung in shreds. The whip that was used cut our Lord's back until his flesh hung in shreds. Domitian, one of the most bloody emperors that ever lived, could not witness a scourging. Now, Jesus would have been receiving his beating from an Assyrian. The Assyrians were forced, they were subjugated to Rome as well, and they were forced to do Rome's dirty work. The Jews were not. For a soldier that will not fight on Saturday is not worth anything. And so the Assyrians and the Jews, there was 1,000 years of hate between the Assyrians. You remember it was Assyria in 722-21 carried away the northern kingdom of Israel. 1,000 years of hate. So when this Assyrian shows up that morning with his flagellum, he shows up and he looks over and he sees, that's a Jew. This man is a Jew. I get to get me another one. And I get to beat on a Jew again. And so 1,000 years of hate was cut out of the back of our Lord. And I'll tell you, friends, this was a severe beating. Clothing would be removed from the waist up. Hands tied far above the head, perhaps stretched around a column. And into the end of that whip, what we might call a cat of nine tails, would be inserted bits of bone and metal. First coming down upon the back, leaving a welt, then exposing the flesh, then exposing the bone. And the victim would wear scars, perhaps for the rest of their lives, if they survived the beating. Now the Jewish law was 40 save one, 39 stripes. But Jews did not beat Jesus. Jesus received his beating from the Romans, and the Romans had no count. It was the responsibility of the Romans to bring you one blow before death. They had a man that counted. They had a man that whipped. And they had a man after every blow that examined the victim to make sure that he could stand one more blow. So Jesus was beaten nigh to death. They cut the Lord down. They place a purple robe upon him. They put a blindfold around him, and they began to dance about him, and they smote him, and they beat him, and they'd say, "Hail, King of the Jews, prophesy, who is it that hit thee?" And when the blood had become coagulate, the blood had now clotted to the garment, they jerked the robe off to further intensify the pain. This crown of thorns, I'm told the thorns in that region emit like a poison, and that when it pricks the skin, the poison burns like a hot, red-hot poker stuck to your head. Pilate leads Jesus out of the praetorium, and the Jews are in mass. Pilate says, "I find no fault in the man. What shall I do with Barabbas?" They said, "Release Barabbas." He said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" They said, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar, and his blood be upon us." And in Matthew 27, 19, Pilate's wife had had a very unnerving dream, a bad dream about Jesus. And she warned Pilate, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him this very night." And to the superstitious Romans, that would have been very unnerving. So Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. It's a political choice for Pilate. Jesus had suffered from a mild form of shock in the garden. He'd been through intense interrogation all night long. He'd undergone a severe beating. He had been mocked and slapped and spit upon in court. And now he's bearing his cross to Calvary. Crucifixion was a horrible practice. The Romans borrowed it from the Persians, and they perfected it. And they knew how to put you on the cross, to bend your legs and put you on the cross in just a certain way that you could live. Some men live for days nailed to the cross. The only merciful thing that happened to Jesus is that he was only there for a few hours. The victim was made to carry his own timber. And as Jesus had the crossbeam upon his shoulder and he's trudging down the cobblestone streets, he stumbled. And one time he stumbled, he didn't get up. And they yelled at him and they cursed at him and they kicked him and he still didn't get up. And a man by the name of Simon, a Cyrenian. Cyrene was of the northern tip of Africa. Simon would have perhaps been a black man summoned to carry the cross of our Lord. And they reach Golgotha, the place of the skull. The prisoners are exhausted, slick with sweat, fresh blood oozing from their wounds. And they grab Jesus, his back beaten to a bloody pulp, and they throw him down upon that rough timber. A soldier jumps across his chest and pushes an arm into place. Jesus makes no resistance, and they set the spike, and the man drives the nails through the flesh of the Son of God. The other arm, putting the spike into place. Now the spiker does his work. He swings that hammer and he drives the nails into the flesh of the Son of God. They jump up, spin around, get his legs, bend them in the right position. One spike through both feet. And now they lift him up. They raise him up and they drop that beam into about an 18-inch socket. And the weight of our Lord, it sags on those nails and on those spikes and the intense pain now suspended between heaven and earth and rejected by both is the Son of God. Now here the devil makes three grabs for the Lord's soul. The temptation in the wilderness is continued. Now Jesus is in pain. He's never been more alone. His friends have forsaken him. The pain that he's in. He knows he's going to die. He's suffering. He's alone. He's thirsty. Nothing has been done in a kind way for him. And the devil comes. And he's more cunning this time around. Instead of coming in a direct frontal assault, coming out in the open, the devil voices his temptations through the traffic of the onlookers that were passing by the crosses that day. They were the devil's mouthpiece, sounding almost exact what the devil did in the wilderness temptation. And the devil delights in seeing Jesus suffer, but he also fears and what that suffering may accomplish if he cannot get Jesus' soul this time. And so the first grab for the devil's soul, the fruit is hanging heavy on the branch. The ministry is dead, so almost is Jesus. Now is that opportune time. So the first temptation comes through the religious leaders. Boy, they wanted Jesus dead. They had scrutinized his life. They had dogged his steps. They had accused him of every misdemeanor under heaven's dome. And now the victory is in their reach, and they gather around the foot of the cross like a bunch of jackals that is after and cornering a wounded deer. So they begin to mock him. Hey, you saved others. Can you not save yourself? Come down from the cross if you are the Christ, if you are the chosen one. Now, Jesus could have done that. He could have saved himself. And he could have showed these religious establishment that he truly was the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the promised seed through Eve that would reverse what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. He's the promised seed of Abraham through whom the entire world would be blessed, the promised seed and heir of David's throne through whom the kingdom of God would come. So many promises converge at the cross, and maybe, just maybe, the devil still has a chance that he can stop it all at this late hour. If only Jesus would just save himself. But their sneers are met with silence. And soon the rulers lose their taste for blood and they leave. It was no longer any fun to them when Jesus didn't give in to them. But the devil doesn't leave. He sends the soldiers. They come by and they say they began to want this precious garment. And so one says, it's mine. Another says, no, it's mine. So they decided they'd gamble for it. And so they're rough, coarse language. They're gambling for it. And one of them wins it. And he's boasting and bragging. And the others are cursing because they lost. And so they pull up a sponge of wine to Jesus. And they thought, well, maybe we can get him to do this. Maybe we can get him to curse his God. And so they pull up, and Jesus turns his head. And they say, well, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And Jesus opens his swollen eyes, and he sees the blur of men below him. What stories these eyewitnesses could tell their superiors if Jesus did come down from the cross. What evangelists these folks would make. What revival would break out in Rome. How Christianity would flourish under government protection. How legislation would change under Christianity. If Jesus would just save himself. But Jesus didn't choose to save himself. And then, as a matter of fact, not only does Jesus not save himself, he doesn't even save his dignity. He offers no defense. He makes no reply. And seeing little sport in his silence, the soldiers, they move on to the next cross. They move on, but the devil moves back to his station. The third grab came when one of the thieves, since the devil couldn't get Christ nor the religious leaders to do his dirty deed in getting Jesus to sin, so he said, I will use one of the thieves that are crucified with Christ. Now, Jesus knew the pain that this man was suffering. No doubt about it. This man was suffering and Jesus was suffering, and they could identify with one another's pain. And so this thief railed on Jesus. Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. We see Jesus slowly turn his head to see the man who had just insulted him. And Jesus sees eyes that are lit with anger. Anger at life for bringing him to Calvary. Angry at Rome for nailing him to the tree. And angry at Jesus for leaving him there. How simple it would be for Jesus to ease this man's pain and the burning that is deep within his soul. Jesus could do that. And he's done it on other occasions. I mean, there's the Gerasene demoniac. Did Jesus not cast out those demons from the desert of that man's soul? And what about the woman in John 4 at Jacob's well near Sychar in Samaria? Did he not give her living waters that quenched the desperate thirst of her soul? And Jesus can stop the fire in this man's soul too, and the fever in his wounds, and in the man next to him. If Jesus would only save himself and us. You see, Jesus knows that he can save himself or he can save us, but he can't do both. For it was the giving of Jesus' life, that's how he saved us. Friend, if he had chosen himself and he had come down from that cross, we would not and could not be saved. So in spite of how much pain he was in spite of how tired he was, in spite of how weak and how alone he was, he had the strength to choose us. He chose us. It was the struggle in the wilderness that prepared Jesus for the sufferings of the cross. When Jesus, the three times, when the devil said, command these stones that they be made bread, lust of the flesh. See all of these kingdoms, lust of the eyes. Fall down from the pinnacle of the temple, the highest part of the temple. Pride of life. Didn't John say that that's all that's in the world? 1 John 2:15-17. I believe John said, that's all. So the devil threw everything he had at Jesus in the wilderness temptation. And it was that struggle that prepared Jesus for the sufferings of the cross. Giving him the strength not to give in. Giving him the courage not to come down. And giving him the selflessness to save us. To choose us over himself. Now I want us to place ourselves there. What do we see? We're at Calvary. And we look up at the cross, that center cross. And we see Jesus nailed to a cross. And above Jesus, there's a plaque. And it reads, King of the Jews. And we wonder why such a thing has been written and placed above Jesus' head. I mean, he's hung beneath that indictment since 9 o'clock this morning. But now his legs are cramping. His back is throbbing. His arms are numb and burning. And the tendons by now are torn loose from the sockets in his shoulders. These are the dregs. Jesus said, Father, if it's at all possible, allow this cup to pass from me. These are the dregs of the cup that only the Son of God could drink. And it came down to this one final mouthful. And he had to swallow it if you and I were going to be saved. His fever is worsened. His eyes are swollen shut. His throat is parched. His tongue thick and pasted down. And we wonder and we ponder about all of this. And as we ponder, the ground beneath our feet begins to shake. Soldiers are thrown to staggering to the ground. People are running for their lives. They're praying. They're screaming. They're falling down. Crosses are swaying in their stone sockets. Nails are tearing flesh. Screams are knifing the air. Boulders are turning and tumbling. And the boulders that are sealing the tombs are shaken open and the dead come alive. We look at Jesus. Head bowed. We look, his arms are raised, his arms reaching skyward at diagonals, a spike through each wrist, lines of blood flowing down, veining down to his chest, a face mottled with fisted abuse, a rib cage torn and welted from the scourging, knees turned to one side, a single spike through both feet. And so it's now 3 o'clock. And the sacrifice in Judaism always was sacrificed or died at 3 o'clock. Jesus would have died at 3 o'clock. It's the ninth hour. But Passover starts in 3 hours. We got to clean up this mess. We got to get them down from the cross because they can't be on the cross when Passover starts. So the Roman soldiers come with a hammer. They come to the first thief. They break his legs. They come to the second thief and they break his legs. They come to Jesus and they break not his legs, for Scripture would be fulfilled that not a bone of his body would be broken. But a soldier took a spear about the size of your hand and pierced it into the side of the Lord, and forthwith came blood and water. But they break not his legs. Why would you want to break their legs? Because when you're hanging on the cross, the muscles in your chest spasm and you can't breathe. You can't push the air out. You can't suck new air in. So they would bend their legs and put them in just the right position to where they could push up on that bottom spike, relieve the pressure up here, and they could get a lung full of air, and he'd stand up on the pegs until he couldn't take that any longer. And he'd sag back down until he couldn't take that any longer. And then he would push up again just to get enough air to live. And a strong man could do it for days. So, a man with broken legs can't push up on the bottom spike. Death will come by suffocation. Heaven holds all to me. Brighter its glory shall be. Earth holds no treasure, but perish with using. Heaven holds all to me. We sing that, and we sing it with confidence because of Jesus. Sing to me of heaven. Let me fondly dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. We sing that because of Jesus. My name is in the book of life. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. Arise above all doubt and strife and read my title clear. My name is there. It's there. And it's there because of Jesus. Heaven holds all to me. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. We sing that because of Jesus. Heaven is going to be so sweet because of Jesus. Because he had the power and the determination on an old rugged cross to choose us instead of himself. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin was like left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Now I know the answer to the question. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you left me down and out? I am ashamed to tell you. I am the reason why. So are you. So are you. A little lad was born amidst the stench of a stable, and he was wrapped in rags. He grew to be a boy, and at the age of 12 years old, he astounded the teachers of the law. He grew to be a man, and on a God-forsaken hill, on a God-forsaken cross, he astounded the world. Let us stand amazed in the presence of the Savior. I owe him everything. Let us stand and sing.